In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So last week, we looked at the first half of this rather long passage of Exodus, chapter 11, 1 through chapter 13, verse 16. So roughly 2.5 chapters. If you weren't here last week, the sermon is available in audio and in print on the website, and I'd encourage you to look at that because the two kind of go together. But this passage, as I said last week, it weaves together the account of the Lord's 10th great sign, the death of the firstborn of Egypt. It weaves that together with the instructions for the Passover. And then even when you get into the instructions for the Passover, there's this weaving back and forth and in and out between the instructions given to the Israelites who were about to be delivered to instructions given for future generations who would live in the freedom of the Lord's land and presence but who had no direct experience of these amazing events that were about to take place. So history runs into liturgy, and then the liturgy takes those future generations back into the history. And as I said last week, there's a reason for that. The Passover, along with the Feast of Unleavened Bread that surrounded it every year, the Passover was the Lord's means of drawing future generations of his people back into the story so that they could go from merely hearing the story told or reading it for themselves, it would draw them into those historical events and actually, after a fashion, allow them to participate in them. Sort of a sacramental thing. The Lord created a people for himself in the Exodus, and the Passover reminded them in ways that they could see, ways they could touch, ways they could taste and smell and hear, so they could know what the Lord had done through their ancestors for them. And they could understand that the Lord had claimed them as their own, as his own. The Lord's Supper, as I said last week, the Lord's Supper does something very similar for us. It's highlighted by the fact that when Jesus introduced the Lord's Supper, what was he doing? He was celebrating the Passover with his disciples. He took the bread and he took the wine and he gave them new meaning as he himself became the Lamb, God's Son, who was about to die to make a people for himself. So that was sort of last week, in brief summary. That leads us into the second half of this long passage. Again, last Sunday I stressed that participatory aspect of the Passover, these rituals that made future generations participants in the Lord's deliverance and the Lord's formation of a people for himself. Today I want to focus our attention mainly on this idea of the firstborn and of the death of death as the cost of life. So look with me at chapter 12. We'll pick up where we left off last week with verse 29, Exodus 12, 29. The Lord's decree has been communicated to Pharaoh, and the Israelites have prepared. They've sacrificed their lambs. They painted the blood on their doorposts. So the text says, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. If you read that slowly and think about it, it's a horrific, it's an awful scene. Lutheran commentator Terence Frethheim describes it this way. I was reading it this week and it struck me. He says, it happened in the middle of the night when all of that world was dark. The darkness of the night matched the darkness of the deed. No household was spared, not one. Indeed, no barnyard escaped. It was a deed done while all were asleep. It was not a public execution, though the effects were public indeed. As hard as it is to say, the victims were primarily children, both boys and girls, whoever happened to be the firstborn in the family. It helps but little to say that there was no suffering. To use a modern image, it was sudden infant death syndrome throughout Egypt that night. And so one can appreciate the great cry that went up from parents in particular, including Pharaoh himself. However much it is appropriate to speak of judgment, and Pharaoh's genocidal decision to kill all the Hebrew baby boys was made not long ago, no reader can rejoice at the deaths of these children. And there's no sense in the story. We get no sense that the Israelites rejoiced in this. As the Egyptians mourned, the Israelites stood in awe of their God. It was not an angry tantrum by an unstable deity like we read in some of the myths of the ancient world. It was an act of deliberation, and it was an act aimed at a man who claimed divinity and ownership over God's own people. It was an act recalling that not long before, this supposed God king had ordered the death of the Israelites' baby boys. It was a great sign aimed straight at the man who represented his people as he shook his fist at the creator of heaven and earth, a man who took credit for the prosperity the Lord had bestowed on his people and his nation, and a man who had enslaved and murdered the people the Lord had claimed as his own. So this, the tenth of the Lord's mighty signs, it finally undid Pharaoh. His priests and magicians, his nobles and his advisors had been undone already as the previous signs had progressed. But Pharaoh had continued to stand in defiance. But this last sign stripped him bare. It stripped him bare personally, politically, and religiously. And he summoned Moses, he summoned Aaron, and just as the Lord had said he would, he ordered them to go. Get up, go. He actually demands that they go and worship the Lord. And so we see the Lord has bent Pharaoh's iron will to his own. But it's not just Pharaoh. Again, just as the Lord had said, the Egyptian people pleaded with the Israelites to go, and they loaded them down with their gold and silver. Look at verses 33 to 36. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls they bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses had told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have whatever they asked for. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. What the Lord says, the Lord does. This is the righteousness of God that St. Paul so often appeals to in his epistles. God is faithful to his promises, and he is faithful to his people. He has heard their cry, and he has delivered them. And now the story shifts to some details, some of which are difficult. We go on with verses 37 to 40. says, the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. So again, part of this is easy, part of it's hard. The easy part, they left on foot, men, women, children. They had their livestock with them. They even had their unbaked bread with them, which probably didn't seem very important at the time, but that bread in which the leavening had failed was to become an important symbol of the Exodus for later generations. We're also told that they left Egypt with a mixed multitude, with other people, presumably other slaves, who took this opportunity to escape from Egypt as well. They would later be circumcised and incorporated into the Lord's people. And we're reminded again that as much as they left in haste, they did not skulk away in the night. They didn't run away from Egypt in a panic. That's not how the Lord works. No, the Lord had revealed himself to the Egyptians, and in their awe, they opened Egypt's front door, so to speak, and they ushered the Israelites out while giving them their riches, perhaps as reparations for all those years of slavery. That's the easy part. Some of the other details aren't so easy. The geography of it, 2,500 or 3,000 years ago, saying that they traveled from Ramesses to Succoth meant something, as did the other later geographical markers of their journey. Today, we can only make educated guesses at the exact locations. We know they started in the Nile Delta, in the northern part of Egypt. We know they avoided the main road to Canaan that ran along the coast. And we know they traveled east through the land of marshes and lakes that lie between Egypt and the Sinai Peninsula, that same area today where the Suez Canal passes through, connects the Red Sea and the Mediterranean. But beyond that, no one's sure. If you open up your Bibles to the map section in the back, you'll see some of the educated guesses that have been made. I think most Bibles these days include some maps that show some possible routes of the Exodus. The other difficult detail is this number, 600,000. If there were 600,000 men, it says the total population would have been between 2 and 3 million. And it doesn't seem that that number includes the mixed multitude. And a multitude, well, that means it wasn't a small group of mixed people that went out with them. 2 to 3 million. If there had been 600,000 Israelite men, they could have fought their way out of Egypt any time they liked. If there had been 600,000 Israelite men, they would never have been in the least bit of fear to enter Canaan, where even the larger cities had populations of around 10,000 people. 600,000 men could have thrown rocks at the people of Jericho and defeated them. 600,000 men wouldn't have been able to assemble in the court of the tabernacle, as we're later told they did. 2 or 3 million people. Think of the entire population of Greater Vancouver. What's that, from Squamish out to Abbotsford and down to White Rock? All those people could not have traveled as Exodus describes. Even at the time of the monarchy, several hundred years later, archaeologists estimate that the whole population of Israel was around 300,000 people. So what's the deal with this enormous number? And, of course, the corresponding numbers throughout Exodus and the book of Numbers primarily. It's hard to say. I bring this up. Some people may not care. but it's often something that's thrown back at us as, by skeptics. And so I think it's worth bringing up. It's hard to say. The two best options that I've come across as I've studied are, first, that the Hebrew word for thousand was also used in these earlier times to refer to family or military or fighting units. So if we're talking about 600 family or clan or fighting units, that would bring the population down to roughly 20,000 people, which is a very realistic number, and it fits very well with most, but not all. That's the hard part. It fits with most of the details and the way the Israelites travel and what we read about their camp in the wilderness. The other solution that was floated by one of my Hebrew professors, Ron Allen, who used to teach in Portland and then down at Dallas Seminary. So he's no liberal. He's on the fundamentalist side of things. Dr. Allen's idea that he floated after spending many years studying these numbers and trying to sort them out is that the Old Testament writers routinely inflated their numbers by a factor of 10. So 600,000 was really 60,000. And that we balk at that because to us it seems like a dishonest thing to do. It seems to be at odds with our idea of the truthfulness of the Bible. But it's important to remember that people in the ancient Near East had a very different idea of what it meant to report on historical events than we do. Our concept of history is much more recent. It comes from a very different cultural standpoint. We want just the facts, and they better not be biased. Of course, when have any of you ever picked up a history book that wasn't biased to some position? We have this ideal, but even we don't meet it. People in the ancient world, in the ancient Near East, did things differently than we do. They thought of history in a different sense than we do. Inflation of numbers like these were the normal practice in the ancient Near East, and Dr. Allen argues it makes perfect sense that the ancient Israelites would follow the same historical, or what we call historiography, or methods of reporting history that the people around them did. That was their culture, and it's what they knew. So it doesn't make the Bible wrong or untruthful. It's a matter of understanding the cultural context in which it was written. Now, all of that said, none of these solutions, and there are a few others, none of them completely solve all the problems. These numbers are difficult to place or difficult to deal with, no matter which solution we come up with. And at the end of the day, I think we have to admit that there are some things that have simply been lost to history. We have to be humble about our ignorance, and we have to be patient. We want answers now, but we have to trust that we may not have them today. Someday the Lord will answer our questions. But I want to put that out there because I know that some people struggle with these things. So moving on, verse 42 highlights what I think is the most important part of all this. It says, "It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So this same night, talking about the observance of the Passover by later generations, so this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Again, history leads us into liturgy, and that liturgy then takes future generations back into the history and gives them ownership of it, makes them a part of it. The deliverance of Israel from Egypt was the Lord's doing, and when future generations of Israelites celebrated the Passover and they asked, what's with this night of watching? What is it all about? Through their participation, they would be reminded of that night so long ago when the Lord watched out for his people. I'd love to talk more about that and how we do the same when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But that was last week's sermon. We don't have time to cover it again today. That was last week's summer. It's on the website. The rest of chapter 12 involves more liturgy, more instructions for the Passover in the future. It was for Israel, and it was for Israel alone. Sometimes people don't understand. Well, why do you have to be baptized to receive communion? These instructions for the Passover actually give us some background to help explain that. The Passover was for God's people. You couldn't take part in it unless you were already one of God's people, and that happened by circumcision. Just as the Lord's Supper is a sacrament in which we participate in the life of Christ. But we don't participate in the life of Christ until we've first been through the font. So the Passover was for Israel and Israel alone. No foreigner was to partake of it unless he was first circumcised and incorporated into the people of God. And again, we're told that the Israelites did just as the Lord had commanded. And then, I'm not going to read all the rest of chapter 12. We'll move into chapter 13. And as we get into chapter 13, the focus shifts back to this concept of the firstborn and the importance of the firstborn. This is a passage Joe read for us a few minutes ago. Verses 1 and 2 say, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine.'" Now, these instructions might seem kind of out of place, especially since the next paragraph goes on to explain the Feast of Unleavened Bread that went along with the Passover. But it's here, this passage is here because it explains the significance of the lamb and of the death of the firstborn children of Egypt. Why did these awful events have to happen? People then would ask that, just as people today have to often ask, why did the cross have to happen? Why did God do that? It explains the significance here of the lamb and of the death of the firstborn of Egypt. The Passover was for Israel a reminder that their life came from death. The lambs sacrificed every year at Passover were a reminder that it was only by that shed blood that the destroyer passed over their houses in Egypt and spared their children. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which particularly reminded them of their flight from Egypt, that too was a reminder that God purchased their lives with the lives of the firstborn of Egypt. As I said, this tenth sign or this tenth plague wasn't an angry God lashing out in his rage. The tenth plague was in response to Pharaoh's decree to kill the Israelites' children. But it was also the Lord exercising his right over the firstborn. The Passover isn't just about the lamb dying in the place of the firstborn of Israel. It's also about the Lord purchasing Israel, whom, you remember, the Lord called Israel, what? His firstborn son. When the Lord sent Moses to Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go," he said, "Tell Pharaoh, let Israel, my firstborn son, go, that he may worship me." And so the Lord purchased Israel through the death of the firstborn of Egypt. It was this final plague, this final catastrophe that caused Pharaoh to release the Lord's people. And it was appropriate because Pharaoh had tried to claim ownership over the firstborn of Israel for himself. But in this last act, the Lord shows that he really does have a claim on the firstborn. And not just the firstborn of Egypt, but the firstborn of Israel too. The destroyer did not distinguish between Egyptians and Israelites. The Israelites were not passed over simply because they were Israelites. The destroyer distinguished between the home marked with the blood of the Lamb and the home that was unmarked by the blood of the Lamb. The firstborn belongs to the Lord. That's what's going on in verses 1 and 2. And then verses 11 and 13 pick up on this as well. "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem." Passover becomes a reminder of the Lord's ownership of the firstborn and the firstborn are a reminder of the Lord's ownership of Israel. Again, the people he calls his firstborn son. The blood of the Passover lambs painted on the doorposts is a reminder of God's ownership of the firstborn son, and also a reminder that the Lord provides for and protects his firstborn son. The redemption of the donkey with a lamb becomes yet another symbol reminding the people that they belong to the Lord and that the Lord has redeemed them to live in his presence and will continue to provide for them. And when it says, if you will not redeem the donkey, you will break its neck, there's a reminder there of what it means to belong to the Lord. What belongs to the Lord is for his use and his use alone. Why were the Canaanites later, another sermon, why were the Canaanites driven out of Canaan? They may have been evil people and they did evil things, but that was not primarily the reason. The reason why was that land belonged to the Lord and no one could use it but the Lord and the people that belonged to him. There were other reasons. He didn't want his people fraternizing with pagans and bringing their practices in as they did. But what belongs to the Lord is for his use and his use alone. The people who belong to the Lord can have no second loyalties. We belong entirely to him. So if this idea of the firstborn bought from death by the blood of another sounds familiar, again, I've been hinting at it, it should. This isn't the first time we've read about this idea in the Bible. And I'm not just talking about the cross. If we go further back in the Bible, think about Abraham and about the Lord's command to sacrifice Isaac. Something else that is difficult to understand if we do not grasp this principle that the firstborn belongs to God. God could issue this command to Abraham because Isaac is Abraham's firstborn son by Sarah. Isaac belonged to him. He had every right to claim Isaac for himself, and Abraham knew that. And yet what happened? The Lord redeemed Isaac from death by providing a ram to be sacrificed in his place. Going all the way back to Abraham, the Lord is preparing his people for this concept. The firstborn belonged to God. The firstborn were his by right. In Exodus 22:29, he commands, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. And it's not just humans. He also commands, you shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. It even goes beyond humans and livestock. The first fruits of all the produce of the promised land belong to the Lord, which is why the people celebrated the Feast of First Fruits. Every firstborn belonged to him. And as we begin to understand this, and I think it's a part of the Old Testament that we often overlook, but as we come to understand it, we begin to get a sense of just why what Pharaoh did was so wrong. It wasn't just a sin against the Israelites. It's not just that you shouldn't make people slaves. It's not just that you shouldn't kill people's children. By killing the sons of the Israelites, Pharaoh was killing those who were special to, who belonged to the Lord. By enslaving the Israelite people, he was claiming ownership over the Lord's firstborn son. Pharaoh was grasping at divinity and trying to usurp the Lord's place. And so the Lord delivers his firstborn son, not simply by taking him out of Egypt. He follows a pattern already established, as we see going all the way back to Abraham. The Lord delivers his people from death through the death of another. The Passover lamb becomes a symbol of that life bought by blood. Brothers and sisters, it teaches us that life is not cheap. Life is very costly. We see this theme carried on later in the book of Numbers. The firstborn of Israel belong to God, and they're to be devoted to him. But God then chooses the tribe of Levi to take their place. Now, rather than dying themselves, the Levites forfeit a share in the promised land and then become the ones who serve the Lord in his tabernacle and who offer him sacrifices for the people of Israel. And yet there aren't enough Levites. There's a shortage. There are 273, I think. There are 273 Levites short to cover the firstborn of Israel. And so those other firstborn, those other 273, are bought back from the Lord for 5 shekels apiece. The firstborn belong to God, and yet he also redeems them. Passover drew all these things together as it became a means not just of reminding the Israelites that they'd been delivered from Egypt, but a way for them to actually participate in and to own these events. This is why Jesus used the Passover as the foundation for the Lord's Supper. It is a reminder forever of our deliverance from our bondage to sin and death. It was Jesus' last act before he gave his life for ours. He is the Lamb of the new Passover, and the bread and wine represent his body and blood. So as we come to the table, we not only recall his death for us, but we participate in it, the way the Israelites participated in the Exodus when they took part in the Passover. But the Lord's Supper also reminds us of the importance of the firstborn son and his consecration to the Lord. Israel was God's firstborn son. Jesus is the Son of God. Now, because of the Trinitarian controversies that took place mainly in the 3rd and 4th centuries, and all the emphasis that has been placed on Jesus' title, Son of God, as representing his divinity, we've often forgotten or downplayed that this language, Son of God, is drawn from the Old Testament, and that first it pointed to Jesus as Israel's representative. Jesus was the beloved Son of the Father representing his people. In Jesus, God claims fully his right to the firstborn Son, and in sacrificing Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, as St. John calls him, God's redemption of Israel is finally complete. 3 days after his death, Jesus rose from the grave. Jesus was exalted, and along with him were his people. But it's not just the firstborn that was delivered by Jesus' death and resurrection. It was also, as the Old Testament and Jewish scholar John Levison puts it, it was also Israel, the lateborn, that was redeemed too. In light of the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus, we realize who God's people really are. As it turned out, they are not really the firstborn, but they become the firstborn through our union with Jesus, the true firstborn Son of God. And then we see that you and I stand in a line with a whole host of other late-born sons. We stand in the line of Abel and Jacob and Joseph and David, who were all late-born sons with no inherent status. And yet they were chosen by God to be his firstborn. Each of them points to us and to the way in which God graciously raises us, the lateborn, the Gentiles, the outsiders, to the status of firstborn sons and daughters of God, making those of us who once bore the name, Not My People, to be his beloved children. Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. Through the death of Jesus, the Passover lamb, the Passover blessing of Israel has been extended to us. So think on that today as you come to the Lord's table. Think on the costliness of Jesus' sacrifice. To purchase our redemption cost him his blood. That says something about the depth of our unworthiness. But it also communicates something amazing about the love of God for sinners. But brothers and sisters, it also says something profound about grace. We were not only rebels, idolaters, and sinners, but we were also outsiders. We were the late born, with no claim on God's mercy. But despite all of that, he gave his firstborn son for our sake, that we might, through him, be his people. Brothers and sisters with Jesus and God's sons and daughters. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we're not only sinners in open rebellion against you. We were also outsiders. We were, as Hosea put it, not your people. But in your love for us, you gave your Son, the firstborn of all creation, to die, that we might, through faith and our union with him, truly be your sons and daughters. Keep us mindful of your grace, we pray, that we might never take it for granted, but always remember the great cost of our redemption and love you in return in our worship and obedience. We ask through Jesus, our firstborn brother and our redeeming Lamb. Amen.